Good morning, family. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You know, when you graduate high school, you tend to be on top of the world. I mean, that part of your life is done. And you're going to move on to bigger and better things. You've got dreams. You've got plans. After you spend one last carefree summer. Now, it could be that you're going off to college. You're going to be living in the dorm. You're going to be away from mom and dad. You're going to be independent for once while still expecting mom and dad to send care packages and spending money, of course. You know, my good friend Lynn was planning to go to college to be an interior decorator. 2 weeks after graduation, she was driving down one of the rolling country roads where we lived in Lompoc, California, when the tie rod snapped on her Honda Civic. Steering went out. The car flew off the road and into a ravine. She was thrown from the car. Now, this was in the days before cell phones, so it took a while before someone came upon the wreckage. Then they had to go to where they could call 911. And when the first responders finally got there, it took them over an hour to find her in the thick chaparral brush. She crushed her spine. She was paralyzed from the waist down. She spent the next year in a specialty hospital in Santa Barbara, California, an hour to the south of where we lived. And on occasional weekends, the students from the youth group, because she was in the church youth group, my dad was the preacher, her mom was the church secretary, we were in choir together. You know, the youth group would go down there and visit her over the course of that year. And you can believe that we all prayed that she would get better, that God would heal her, and she'd be able to walk again. About a year after the accident, her family learned of a kind of a experimental procedure that might rejuvenate her spine and allow her to walk again. So we prayed for that procedure to succeed. It didn't. She is paralyzed from the waist down to this very day. Now, I read about another individual by the name of Cole Thomas. He's from Roxford, Illinois. He had a similar accident. He swerved to avoid a deer. His truck rolled, and in the ensuing accident, he also crushed his spine. And he was paralyzed from the waist down. Doctors told him he'd never walk again. Now, Cole's family also learned of an experimental therapy that they thought might give him a chance. But a couple months into that new procedure, Cole was discouraged that there'd been no progress. He was defeated by his situation. And he closed his eyes and he prayed fervently and repeatedly to God about his situation. And when he opened his eyes, he looked down and his big left toe was moving. He, of course, couldn't feel it, but it was moving. 7 months after his accident, when he graduated from rehab, he walked out on his own 2 feet. No braces, no walker, no cane. He was holding the hands of his two little girls as they celebrated his complete recovery. Now, I'm happy and amazed for Cole, even though he's a complete stranger. But I'll confess that there is a part of me that has some confused and, honestly, at times, uncharitable thoughts toward God about this situation. I'm glad that Cole is walking again, though he's a complete stranger to me. But how come God didn't do that for my friend Lynn? Now I know I'm not the only person who wrestles with questions like this. Nor am I the first, because there's at least four books of the Bible that tackle this problem from different angles. There's Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations, and there's a number of Psalms that wrestle with the issue of why, God, didn't you do this? Now don't get me wrong. Lynn's had a rich life. She has a successful career, even though it wasn't the one she planned. She's happily married. She has two children, one of whom just graduated from high school at the beginning of this summer. But that doesn't change the fact that God healed Cole, but not Lynn. And I think of that. And I think about the emotional and spiritual struggles it causes me when I read the situation here in Acts chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk!" Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, a little further in the text, in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we learn that this man who was born unable to walk was over 40 years of age. Another thing I want you to note is that chapter 3 and verse 2 says that this disabled man was placed next to the Beautiful gate every day. Now, the first century priest Josephus tells us there were 9 gates going into the temple court, but this man was set at the Beautiful gate every day. Now, how long had someone been bringing this lame man to the temple gates to beg for his living? He's over 40. He had occupied this same spot by the Beautiful gate every day long enough to have become a readily recognized fixture at that particular temple entrance. So if you look back at verses 9 and 10, the crowd instantly recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. Let's think about that for a little bit. You know, the street corners at major intersections all around the metro area. What is a fixture at those intersections? Isn't it somebody with a cardboard sign saying they'll work for food, or they're homeless, or this, that, and the other? You see them all the time, don't you? And down here by Walmart at, 152 and Church Road, there's usually one on each corner. Now, if you go that way regular, can you pick out one of those beggars when you see them in a different context? Me neither. So that means, you got to understand, this guy was not the only beggar at the entrance to the temple. That was prime spot. There were multiple beggars all around at every entrance into the temple. Because, as we noted earlier in a different sermon, there were kind of three pillars of ancient Judaism. According to the ancient rabbis, it was the study of the Torah, the law, going to temple, and giving of alms. And where do you think you'll find somebody's conscience soft enough to help a beggar than right as they're getting ready to go into the temple? Their mind is on spiritual things, things of God. And there you are, and giving of alms is one of the central tenets of Judaism. So your chances are better than it's somewhere else in town. So there were always lots of beggars in front of these gates. This was their only way to live. There were no social services programs. So keep in mind that this one beggar among many had been at that same spot every day long enough that when he actually got up and ran into the temple, he was instantly recognized by the crowds as the lame beggar who used to sit by the beautiful gate. That means he had to have been placed there, we're talking years, more than likely, for him to make an impression on the crowd so that they instantly recognized him from among all the other beggars. It couldn't have been that he'd just been there for a few days, long enough for him to become a fixture, a feature of that gate, one where people expected to see him. All right? So keep that in mind. And the reason I want you to keep that in mind is because it raises a couple questions for me. One beggar among many, recognized because he'd been placed there every day for who knows how long. Jesus made multiple trips to the temple. Luke 19:47, for example, says every day he was teaching in the temple. And the last time Jesus had been in the temple teaching was roughly just a couple months before this situation happened in Acts 3. Surely Jesus must have passed this lame man in one of his visits to the temple. So why didn't he heal him then? Scripture also says that the early Christians met every day in the temple. Luke 24:52-53 reads, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And Acts 2:46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. I mean, it stretches credulity to believe that Acts 3 is the very first time that any of the apostles or any of the other Christians entered through the beautiful gate and passed by this lame man. It can't have been the first time. So why didn't they heal him on one of those previous occasions? But a thornier question than that, family, is the fact that this man was not the only disabled person at each of these entrances. So why didn't Jesus and why didn't the apostles heal all the disabled at the various entrances to the temple when they were there? Why just one out of many? I don't have an answer to that. Just like I don't have an answer to why God didn't heal my friend Lynn, but did heal Cole Thomas. Perhaps the best we can say is that the situation with this lame man who was healed and the others who were not healed that day and perhaps never in their lifetime is that this is but one example of God doing things in His own way, in His own time, for His own purposes. I don't like that answer, but you know, He gets to do that because He's in charge. He's the Creator. Now, that doesn't always sit well with us Americans because we like our leaders to answer to us, right? And if our leaders show a tone deafness repeatedly and don't listen to us, we vote them out. We replace them. Why, Word is that even before we had to vote, we had a way of getting rid of a governing authority we didn't like. It's called the American Revolution. Now that's our way. You answer to us, we the people, or we'll take you down. May I suggest that that's not the right attitude to have toward God? You're not going to take Him down. And you're not going to vote Him out. He's our Maker. He's our Lord. He's our King. And we just have to decide whether we're going to submit to Him or spit in the wind. What happened with this layman and what happened with the other disabled that weren't healed that day is something you and I need to bear in mind. If you look in our bulletins at our prayer list week after week after week, you'll see that we like to populate it with petitions for physical healing more than anything else, whether it be from injury or disease or even the effects of aging. Fact is, I'm not sure I've ever seen someone ask us to put in the bulletin a prayer that God help them accept their situation, learn to live with it, and learn how to use their sickness or disability to bring glory and honor to God. I don't think I've ever seen that in a church bulletin. But shouldn't we pray such prayers? Shouldn't we pray that God give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to use our trials and burdens for His glory rather than have Him remove every thorn in the flesh that comes our way over our lifetimes? Remember, the Apostle Paul had some kind of affliction. He pleaded with God repeatedly to get rid of. And there's an irony for you. Paul would go around healing people, but he couldn't heal himself. And he prayed for God to remove it, and God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, you think Paul thought so? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in weakness. When people see my power working through you when you're weak, I get the credit. I get the glory rather than you. God's purpose. Why should we want everything we struggle with to be removed like that? Now, understand, I get wanting to be healthy and whole. I get that. I mean, I've never known a time in my life that I haven't had severe bronchial asthma. You know, it kills about 5,000 people a year. I've been taking medication for it since, you know, I was a toddler. And I resent it. You know, my inhalers cost me $500 a pop. And that's out of pocket. I once, years ago, added up how much my parents and then I have spent on asthma medications and hospital bills related to asthma. And I could have bought a really, really nice house. Maybe I should have just saved all those inhalers, glued them together, and built a house out of inhalers. I don't know. So I tell you that just to say I get wanting to be healthy. Don't you think I've pleaded over the years that God take this away and save me a bunch of money? It was especially hard when I was younger and my little brother, who didn't have anything. He could go out for sports and just play all day, and I couldn't do that. And I'd have to watch him doing that, and that made me mad. And all these other kids, my friends, they weren't sick. That made me mad. So I get it. I get wanting to be healthy and whole. But will our faith stand up to God saying no? Or God saying, not yet. Wait 40 years and then I'll do it. 40 years? Will our faith stand up to God saying no? Especially if He's saying yes to someone else? Like no to my friend Lynn, yes to Cole? How do you think the other disabled people begging for alms felt when they discovered about that all that commotion was in the temple that day? Maybe there was conversation like this. Hey, you know Asaph, the guy who's been crippled all his life, that's been begging every day at the beautiful gate? Well, he's running around in there. These two guys came by and they completely healed him. Really? Where's those two guys? Get them to come over here. Eighty-four years ago, theologian Reinhold Niebuhr penned what has come to be known as the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Courage to change the things I can. And wisdom to know the difference. You know the challenge of learning to trust in God no matter what? It's easy to trust God. And to say we trust God when things in our lives are breaking our way. When things are going well. Now the irony is when things are going well, we tend to forget that we trust God. But honestly, how many of you have ever asked God to explain Himself when your car is running so well? What's up with this, God? How many of you cry out to God in confusion when your savings account is nice and plump and full? What's up with that, God? Do you do that? When your health is excellent, do you say to God, I don't understand why you've made me so healthy? Who does that? No one. So can we really call those kinds of situations exercising trust in God? You see, the only time I really know whether I am genuinely trusting God is when things go wrong. That's the only test. I only really know if I am genuinely trusting God, when things go off the rails, and instead of letting go of Him, I cling to Him all the more. When things happen that I don't understand, and that don't seem fair to me, will I trust God and more tightly hold to His hand, or will I let Him go? Out of disgust. As long as He's my sugar daddy, we're tight. But when things go wrong, do I trust Him? How we handle a crisis of faith is the true test of whether we trust God or not. The relationship we have with God, and please understand, don't think that kind of shaking your fist at God and saying, I don't understand, I don't get this, I'm mad at you. Don't think that that's not trusting God. I mean, again, if you've read the book of Job, not the first couple chapters, and not the happily ever after chapter at the end, but you read what Job said in between those chapters, he gets very raw. He calls God out. He tells God, God screwed up. He tells God he wants to sue him. But in the middle of all that, he also says, even if you slay me, I'm going to trust you. You know, if you're going to have a trusting relationship with God, it requires you to be honest with God and honest with yourself. As you heard me say before, he knows what you're really feeling anyway. So if you're ticked at him, instead of pretending you're not, which is dishonest, and you're not fooling anyone except maybe yourself, just admit to God you are. God, I'm ticked off at you. Help me through this. One lame man was healed. Many others were not. Do you have an explanation? Me neither. Do we need an explanation to trust God? I hope not. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, mentally we know that you are our Creator. That you fashioned us, that you know everything about us. That you rule the universe. You're not our president. You are our unelected king, the absolute monarch of everything that is. While mentally, Father, intellectually, we can grasp that, in our hearts, it's often a struggle, Father, to surrender. Especially, Father, when things happen to those we love. Things happen to us. We cry out to you for healing, for improvement. You say yes to one person and no to someone else. We don't always get that, Father. We don't always understand. Help us to recognize, Father, though, that we don't need to understand in order to trust you. In fact, Father, it's in those areas where we're lacking understanding that we have to exercise trust. When we do understand something, Father, it makes sense to us. There's nothing to trust. Father, we are grateful that you know and you remember that you made us out of dust. You know that we are weak. You know that we struggle. Yet you love us. You care for us. As you told Moses when he asked you to reveal yourself to him, you are a God who is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have the strength and the courage and the humility to lean on you in the middle of our trials, to trust you no matter what, and to seek ways, Father, to use our struggles to point people to You, to bring glory and honor and praise to Your name. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Now we come to a time in our assembly where we set aside for sharing. It may be that you're struggling with some aspect of your faith and you need prayers for the strength to get through it, the wisdom to get through it. You're facing some situation in your life and you need discernment. You want the prayers of your brothers and sisters for that good judgment and wisdom. It may be that you want to know more about this God who loves you. And folks, part of not understanding God is love. Why in the world does He? Given, as Corey said, our fatal attraction to rolling in things that are deadly, why does God still love us and want to get us out of those messes we constantly get ourselves into? If you want to know more about this God who loves you and how to have a saving relationship with Him, we would be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let His words guide you into that relationship. If you have any need, we encourage you today to make it known. There's a couple ways we invite you to do that. We're about to stand and sing, and you can come up here and one of our shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the congregation. But if that's just a little too public for you, Phil Weedle and John Richardson, two of our other shepherds, are going to head down the hallway all the way to the end and turn left. And there's a sign in that says Shepherd's Prayer Room, and they'll meet you down there in that corner office at the far end of the building and pray with you privately, if that's what you'd like. Visit with you privately if you feel that would be a benefit to you. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Teach me, Lord, to wait right down on my knees till in Your own good time You answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on what others say do, but to let me be on this.